The portion of scripture that really explains very clearly the gospel. And as Gord has encouraged us, we want to be familiar with what the Bible has to say, familiar with its truth, and especially familiar with what it tells us about salvation. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, explains so clearly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about and what Jesus came to do in the salvation that he brings to those who will trust in his name. And so, young people and children, if there's a passage of the Bible that you want to memorize, this would be it. Verses 1 to 10, especially verses 8 and 9. And that is a passage that so often we've turned to over my Christian life. So many times I've had the opportunity to explain things to people, explain the gospel using this passage and those two verses in particular. So wonderful text to memorize. But for now, I'll ask you to follow in your Bibles. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10, and we'll hear what this passage has to say about God's great love with which he loved us. Ephesians 2, please follow in your Bibles. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We do thank God for his holy word and for the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We started last week to think about John 3:16. As well as other texts that talk about the love of God, and that's what we want to continue to do this morning. Just a few weeks ago, I read an article about the findings of a survey done by the National Study of Youth and Religion, looking at religious beliefs amongst American teenagers. And the article stated that the vast majority of America's teenagers, most of whom call themselves Christians, believe in and practice a religion that bears little resemblance to Christianity. In fact, the individual who headed the survey up says that most of these young people believe in a new religion, a religion that he dubs MTD, that is moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And he says, my firm belief is that this is the actual functional de facto religious faith of the majority of American teenagers. And what it is something like this. He tries to describe what it is that these young people believe. And he says, you can describe this faith, this moralistic, therapeutic deism, in this way. God is out there somewhere, and if you just do what makes you happy and avoid being really bad, you'll go to heaven when you die. And he describes it in another way. He says it's benign whateverism. And so it is spineless and it is empty and it's, well, whatever you think is right is fine with us, and we're pretty sure we'll be fine with God. It's indifferent. It is wide open, accepting, and intolerant, and fits with the whateverism of the society around us. And so you read about this type of thing, and what is going on in the States is certainly true here in Canada as well. And it's tragic to read about this and to read about this kind of vague, contentless type of faith. And it's particularly tragic in light of the fact that there is content, there is truth. And the Bible does have something to say to our generation and every generation. And in fact, it is chock full and packed with wonderful truth. And the tragic thing is that people out there, and young people in particular, in this generation that is growing up all around us, they will believe anything and everything, and they'll grasp onto and formulate very empty and specious arguments and philosophies and perspectives, when in fact in the Bible there is so much to know about God. And we've been seeing that in our study on this, the attributes of God. And so we certainly want to pray that God will use us, that we might have an impact on our generation, that, as Philippians 2 says, we will be able to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and tell people about Jesus Christ and tell these young people about the true and the living God that the Bible talks about. And in particular, we want them to know about the love of God. And again, not a kind of a vague and empty and specious type of notion of love that is one of our own making, but the biblical perspective on love and what the Bible has to say about the love of God. We began to look at that last week, and we'll look at it again today, and even in what we do and what we examine here in the last message and this one, we're just sketching and we're just wading. And there's a vast ocean of God's love out there that we're not going to explore. We'll be spending eternity exploring that. But we're just trying to grapple a little bit with some of the basics about the love of God. And last week we began to look at this by asking about the objects of God's love. And we saw that God loves Himself. That is, that there is an astonishing reality of inter-Trinitarian love. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit bound together in love, in eternity. Marvelous, glorious concept. Astonishing thing is that the Bible also says that God loves us with the same kind of love He has for His Son. We also saw that God loves the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. God loves the world. He loves sinners. We saw that He loves all sinners and wants them and desires that they be saved from their sin. We also saw that God loves particular sinners and has decreed that they will be saved and delivered from their sins. Today we want to continue to explore the infinite depth and height and width and breadth of the love of God. And we want to pray that the Lord will help us as we do so. And we want to think about the manifestation of God's love, the nature of God's love, and then the response to God's love. Let's begin then with the manifestation of God's love. How does God show His love? Well, there are numerous things, and I've tried to sketch a few areas here for our consideration and meditation, but there are many, many more things. The more I studied this over the last couple of weeks, the more I examined the love of God, the more everything began to open up. And the more you begin to see, oh, well, this leads to that, and it just opens up in such a marvelous way, and you begin to think, well, I hadn't really imagined all of this. There's so much to the love of God, such an expanse, such a vastness to the love of God. And whenever we think about these things, we begin to realize that, and realize that there is so much to it. Well, how does God show His love? First of all, in His desire to save sinners. In His desire to save sinners. You see the love of God in this, that He sends His Son. And why does He send His Son? Well, the Bible says, God so loved the world that He sends His Son so that those who believe in Him will be saved. Well, the Lord loves sinners then. And He shows that love and demonstrates that love in very practical ways. And He shows it in the fact that He wants them to be delivered. He's not indifferent to them. It's not that He doesn't care. It's not that He sits up there and wields His sovereignty with cosmic indifference. No, He's concerned about sinners. And He loves them and He wants them to be delivered. That's why He sends His Son. Sometimes people have the mistaken notion that when Jesus dies upon the cross, what He's almost doing is almost persuading God to love us and trying to adjust the attitude of God so that God will be benevolent towards us, so that God will love us. The fact of the matter is that the cross is the result of the love of God, not the cause of it. And it is because God loves us that Jesus comes. It is because God loves sinners that Jesus dies. The cross itself is this manifestation of the love of God and manifestation of the fact that God wants sinners to be saved. Look at a passage that we touched on last week, Luke chapter 15. Let's just read that section. Luke chapter 15, we'll look at verses 3 to 7. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so the Bible makes it very clear that God wants sinners to be saved, and He is like that good shepherd who sees the lost sheep and who is passionately concerned about that lost sheep, so that he goes and he tracks it down and he finds it and he throws it on his shoulders and brings the sheep back and then gathers a great multitude for a great feast so that they might rejoice with him because he's found his sheep. Now, the Lord loves sinners, you see, and he wants them to be saved and he wants them to come back to himself. And that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the Savior, Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. Luke 13 and verse 34, and we read there about Jesus' concern for sinners. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And the Lord Jesus weeps over these people, and it is an expression, as I said to you last week, of the concern of God. It is an expression of the love and the compassion of God. It is an expression of that love and an indication that that love is such that He wants people to be saved. You and I ought to have that same kind of compassion. Sometimes people who are not believers can grieve us and anger us, and when we see demonstrations of their wickedness and depravity, it can disturb us deeply. But we are not Christ-like if it doesn't break our hearts, if it doesn't move us to tears, and if it doesn't stir within us a passion and a concern to see them won to Christ. That's Christ-like love. That's the kind of thing we need to imitate. And when you read about his life, and you read about a Brainerd who, you read about him kneeling and pleading with God for the souls of sinners while the snow melts around him, you know that the reason he's like that and the reason he has that kind of compassion is because this kind of compassion has touched his soul. And this kind of love for sinners has gripped him. And that's what we want to pray God will grip us with, because God manifests his love in his desire to see sinners saved. It's more, he manifests his love in his activity to see sinners saved. He doesn't just want them to be saved. He doesn't just desire them that they might be saved, but he does things. And so John 3:16 is so profoundly practical, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave him. He did something. He does something concrete. He does something real. He doesn't just talk about it. He doesn't just make professions of love. Oh, I love you, I love you, and do nothing about it. No, he loves them and he gives his son. Now, certainly God gives his son at Bethlehem. We love Christmas time and we love the opportunity to celebrate that and remember the giving of the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem and the coming of the Savior into the world. The incarnation is a tremendous demonstration of the love of God and something we celebrate and rejoice in. But especially in the New Testament, especially the focus is upon the cross. And when you think about the love of God, your thoughts immediately turn to the cross. And when you're thinking in a New Testament way, in a biblical way, and you're thinking about the love of God, then you turn immediately to the cross. One writer puts it, almost invariably, the New Testament epistles expound God's love for us by a reference to the cross. To eliminate the death of Jesus for sinners would eviscerate the very heart of divine love as portrayed in the New Testament. So from a New Testament perspective, you can't think about the love of God without thinking about the cross. Because that is the great demonstration of the love of God. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. And he did that. And so he manifests the love of God and shows it in the cross. Listen to these texts. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so if you want to know what love is, John says, then you look at the cross. If you want to know what love is, think about what happened at the cross and that it was the propitiation of our sins and that God sent him to do that. That shows his love. It defines his love. Galatians 2:20. The Son of God. And how does he then describe the Son of God? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's who he is. He's the one who is the Son of God and he loves me. And this is how he shows it. This is the extraordinary manifestation of his love, that he gave himself for me. He lays himself down on the cross for me. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. And so again and again we see this kind of thing. If you want to know love, the New Testament says, look at the cross. And when you look at the cross, what do you see? You see the Father giving his only begotten Son. And when he gives his only begotten Son, you remember. You remember Abraham. You remember Abraham called upon to lay down his son on the altar. And you remember Abraham going to the mountain. And you remember Abraham about to sacrifice his only begotten son, his unique, his one and only son, flesh of his flesh, his dearly beloved one, and he's about to kill him. God stops him. And God spares him. But years later, in that same place, geographically, the Father will not spare his Son. And God did not spare Jesus Christ. But he pours out his wrath upon his Son in order that we might be spared the wrath of God upon us. That's love, the New Testament says. That's the essence of it. That's the depth and the profundity of the love of God, that he does not spare his own son in order that he might spare his adopted son and his adopted daughters. So when you look at the cross, you see the Father giving His Son. And when you look at the cross, you see the Son giving Himself for us. John 13:1, it says that Jesus, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. It's the way the New Testament puts it. Or rather, the NIV puts it that He shows them the full extent of His love. Our King James says that He loves them to the end. Well, in the passage that follows, He goes on, the Lord Jesus does, in the upper room, and He wraps a towel around Himself and He washes the disciples' feet. That shows His love. It shows His tender mercy towards His people. But you see, that phrase in verse 1 is looking to something far more profound even than that. It's looking to something greater. It's looking to something beyond the washing of the feet. It's looking to the cross. Because within hours, Jesus would be hanging upon the cross. He, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. Having loved His own, He showed them the full extent of His love. Where? On the cross. And He hangs. And He bleeds. And He dies. Showing His love for them. So that they might be saved. Bearing wrath for them. So that they might be spared. And we see that He does this in order that He might bring us into covenant relationship with Himself. Why does Jesus die? Listening to a song on the way here, a wonderful Christian singer, and he was talking about how that, he loved some young girl, and he carved a name in a tree, and isn't that wonderful, and it's sweet, and all the rest of that. And he thinks about the cross. He said, oh, it's sort of similar, isn't it? The Lord's showing how much He loves us. Well, you understand that, but and that's fine, but we need to think about the biblical content as to why He did it and what He did. And it's propitiation, it's reconciliation, it's redemption. And He's doing all of that so that we might be in covenant relationship with Himself. Listen to how J.I. Packer defines the love of God. God's love is an exercise of His goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified Himself with their welfare, He has given His Son to be their Savior and now brings them to know and enjoy Him in covenant relationship. That's what He was doing. He was saving them. He was paying for their sins so that they might be in a covenant relationship with Himself. Now, in terms of a covenant is a relationship in which two people, two parties are permanently pledged together in mutual service and dependence or something like that. And so you have two people pledged together in this wonderful relationship of mutual service and dependence. There are covenant promises, and I will do this and you will do that. Well, when we read about God and the promises that He makes, we read about God and Abraham, and God says to Abraham, I will be a God to you. You will be My people and I shall be your God. Well, that's what that relationship is all about. And as the New Testament explains, this is what happens with us. God makes that promise to us. He brings us into a new covenant, into a covenant relationship with Him. And His promise to us is that He will be a God to us. And that's an extraordinary thing. What does it mean to have God be a God to us? Listen, Richard Sibb says, this is the first and fundamental promise when God says, I will be a God to you. You shall be My people. It's the first and fundamental promise. And indeed, it is the life and soul of all the promises. Another Puritan says, Richard Brooks says, it is as if He said, you shall have as true an interest in all My attributes for your good as they are Mine for My glory. Now listen to this. I'm going to read a section here. He's trying to explain what it means when God says to you, I will be a God to you. You'll be My people. And I'll be your God. And My grace, says God, shall be yours to pardon you. And My power shall be yours to protect you. My wisdom shall be yours to direct you. My goodness shall be yours to relieve you. My mercy shall be yours to supply you. My glory shall be yours to crown you. This is a comprehensive promise for God to be your God. It includes all. God is mine and everything is mine, said Luther. And so God says, I will be yours. That's why we sing. I am His and He is mine. And when we have God and when we can say Christ is mine, we have everything. All of the spectacular attributes of God that we have studied and scratched the surface a little bit and marveled and been at awe of. Look, all of these things are for us. And the Lord gives Himself to us. And I'll be your God. And use all of these attributes for your good. And that's what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. That's how much He loves us. That He is willing to die for us so that we can sustain that kind of relationship with Himself. It is absolutely astonishing and astounding. Someone has defined love in this way, that love, true love is this. True love to anyone is this. To do the best for him that we can. To do the best for that individual that we can. Now, the marvelous thing is that that's what God has done for us. He could do no more. There is nothing conceivably greater than what He has already done for us in giving us His Son, that the Son will die for us so that we might be in covenant relationship with Himself. There's nothing greater than that. Such is the love of God for us. So how does God manifest His love? Well, in His desire to save us. In His activity to save us. He shows His love in doing good to us. Doing good to us. You think about the love of the life of Jesus. Think about the ministry of Jesus. And what do you see? Well, you see Jesus all the time doing good. All the time doing good to those who were His creatures. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah 61, it's telling us what the Messiah is going to do and what kind of life and ministry He's going to have. It is a prophecy. It tells us, it tells the Jews at the time, this is what your Messiah is going to be like. This is what the Savior will be like. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now the me who's speaking here is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah who's to come. Remember, it's prophecy. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. We see when Jesus came, that's precisely what He did. Just went about doing good. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Well, that sums up the life and ministry of Jesus. What does He do? Well, He goes about doing good. And repeatedly we see that we're told in the Bible that His heart goes out to those who were like sheep without a shepherd. His heart filled with compassion for those who were lost and destitute. His healing hand extended time and again to alleviate the suffering of those around Him. His words of compassion and wisdom and truth and gospel realities touching the ears of those who were in such desperate need of these things, so much so that people said, nobody, but nobody ever talked like Him. And so you look at the Lord Jesus and He's going about doing good all the time, manifesting for us so wonderfully the love of God. And if you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus is still doing good for you all the time. You've prayed to Him today. You've come to the throne of grace. And Hebrews says, you approach the throne of grace and there you find a sympathetic high priest, someone who cares about you, Someone who is touched with the things that you have to go through. Someone who understands your infirmities and your weaknesses and the struggles that you face on a daily basis. He understands these things. He's not indifferent to these things. He cares about these things. And you can cast your care upon him because he cares for you. And you can come to this sympathetic high priest. And you can find, Hebrews says, grace and strength to help you in your time of need. He's still doing you good. And then he is doing you good that you're going to see on the last day, because Jesus says in John 14, I'm going away and I'm preparing a place for you. And one day, that day will come and we will see what he has prepared for us. He's done good to sinners always. And he's doing good to us even now. And he's preparing things that are for our good in the future. He's preparing a mansion for us, whatever that will be, a home for us. A place for us to be in the world to come. The Lord Jesus shows his love for us in that he's always doing good to us. He manifests his love furthermore in his patience toward us. The Lord Jesus is patient toward us. Paul says that love is patient. Well, it's so clearly demonstrated in the love of God for us. The Lord Jesus is so patient. Some of us perhaps glory in the fact, you know, that we don't suffer fools gladly. You know, we just don't put up with nonsense. You know, shame on you if you think like that. The Lord Jesus puts up with a lot from us. Oh, the things he puts up with from us. Think about what he suffered in this world at the hands of unbelievers. The Lord Jesus comes, and the marvelous thing is he's coming amongst his creation. He's coming to those who he created. There's no analogy for that. It's one thing for a great dignitary to come and to, you know, interact with the great unwashed masses like us. That's one thing. It's another thing entirely for the Creator to come and walk amongst those whom he has created. And then for this to happen. Matthew Henry says, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, met with very hard usage from the world. They called him Beelzebub, the God of the flies, the name of the chief of the devils, with whom they said he was in league. It is hard to say which is here more to be wondered at, the wickedness of men who thus abuse Christ, or the patience of Christ who suffered himself to be thus abused. Can you imagine talking to Jesus and saying, you are possessed. You're the Lord of the demons. Can you imagine that? And as Matthew Henry says, even more astonishing is the fact that Jesus doesn't destroy them. And that he doesn't deal with them right away like that. And that he's patient with them. Patient and he's kind. Absolutely extraordinary. And then you read about his attitude towards the disciples. And his patience with the disciples. Listen to this. How long shall I stay with you, he says. How long shall I put up with you? In another place, are you still so dull? Are you still so dull? In another place, do you still not understand? In another place, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe. In another place, stop doubting and believe. You see how patient he is. He keeps teaching them. He keeps showing them. He keeps explaining things to them. One writer says, for 3 years he had them with him day and night. His whole energy and resources poured out in an effort to create an understanding in them. Yet through it all, they never fully understood. In spite of it all, in spite of all he could do or say, they were persuaded that he was planning to overthrow the Roman power and set himself up as a ruler in Jerusalem. Hence, they never tired of wrangling as to how the offices should be divided up. Two of them, James and John, got their mother to come to him and ask that her sons might sit one on the left, one on the right. And when the other 10 heard it, they were angry with James and John. But Jesus never lost his patience with them. And so you see how extraordinarily kind and patient he is with his people, with his disciples, so much so that Paul says God has unlimited patience with him. Absolutely extraordinary. What a love of God for us. And you and I can say the same thing. How many times in your Christian life haven't you just marveled that the Lord still loves you, and you fall into that sin again, and you've learned all about it so many times. And you've promised him you're not going to, and again you fall into it, and the Lord is gracious, and we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you marvel, Lord, how patient and how kind you are. And then he manifests his love in his delight in us. The Lord delights in his people. He delights in his children. Isaiah 65 verse 2. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Can you imagine? The Lord saves his people. Jesus dies for their sins. They are drawn savingly to Christ, and God rejoices over them. A bridegroom rejoices over his bride, the joy that fills his soul. And that's what it's like, God says. That's what it's like for me. I rejoice over my people, and I absolutely delight in them. Go over to Zephaniah. Where's Zephaniah? Well, one of the minor prophets. Zephaniah chapter 3. And if you go to Malachi, you can work your way backwards. You won't take too long to get to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Zephaniah chapter 3. And verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What an astonishing thing. God rejoices over his people and he rejoices over them with singing. Now take a look at another few verses in the Gospel of John. John 14, verse 21, first of all. John 14, verse 21. We're not going to get to our second point. I guess that will be next week, Lord willing. We'll just deal with the manifestations of God's love today. But John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so the one who loves Jesus, the Father will love. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. You see the sequence there. If they love me and keep my word, my Father will love him. Go over to John chapter 16, and then I'll explain why I'm telling you these verses and pointing them out to you. John 16, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. And so the Father loves you because you have loved me. And the Father loves you because you've loved me. Well, the interesting thing is this. John tells us, 1 John, that we love him because he first loved us. So in what sense could God love us? Because we love him. And if we love him, the Father will love us. Well, I want to read to you something that Professor John Murray says. And it is tremendously exciting. Talking about these verses, he says, here is a love that is premised upon love to Christ on the part of men. It is love drawn out and circumscribed by this condition in men, and thus exists only where this condition is present. It is love constrained by that which reflects God's own perfection. It is a love, listen, it is a love of approbation and responsive delight. It is love that reciprocates. The love in men for Christ that elicits this is the fruit of grace. So whatever love you have for Christ is all of grace. But when you love Christ, there is a love of approbation and responsive delight in God. It's something like this, I think. You have children, let's say. And you love them, and you can't imagine loving them more than you do. You just delight in them. And there are times when they do things or say things, And you can think of those types of situations in your own your own family. And there are times when they do things and say things that just thrill you. And your heart just wells up in love for them. And you're just thrilled with them and you delight in them. And it's in a responsive way. Now you already love them. But there are times and situations and your heart just wells up within you. It is a responsive delight in them. And Professor Murray is saying, I think he's right, that that's what those verses are talking about. And God loves us and He sends His Son for us. And He calls us to His Son. And we embrace the Son because He's changed us. And it's all because of His love. And He works in us so that we love Christ. And when we love Christ, His heart wells up within Him and He delights in us. That's absolutely astounding. Love of God for sinners like you and me. It's a marvelous thing to have mums and dads, isn't it? And mums and dads, they love you and they care for you and they look after you. But oh, what a marvelous thing in addition to that. And even more important than that is to have God as your Father and to know that kind of love and to be able to delight in that kind of love, the extraordinary love of God for sinners like us. The manifestation of love. The key, the great, the glorious manifestation of love. The cross of Jesus. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son to die for us so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you're not a Christian, that is great news for you. That's telling you that God loves you. Telling you that you ought to trust Him. You ought to respond to Him. You ought to believe in Him. You ought to embrace the Son. You ought to accept this love. And you ought to trust the Lord Jesus so that you might come to know God in a personal, intimate, and real way. And if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian today, oh my. You know, you drive here today and you think, oh, it's spectacular. It is just marvelous, this creation. And then you turn and you look at the cross and all of that fades next to the spectacular nature of this demonstration of God's love, this sacrifice for you. This atonement for your sins. And you say, oh my, Lord, thank you for this creation. Thank you that one day we'll have a new creation to enjoy. Thank you for so many things. But oh Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your love. For sinners. For me. Thank you for your love for this sinner. Thank you that you loved me and gave yourself for me. Oh my. What a God we have. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how we thank you and praise you for such love unspeakable, grace that defies description. Now we thank you for your Son, the demonstration of His love for us upon the cross. Oh, we praise you that you've loved us as individuals. You've loved us and given your Son for us. We pray that you'd help us to call out to the world around us and to tell them of this love. Help us, Lord, to announce the good news. Tell everybody that God loves sinners. He wants them to come. God loves sinners. He's provided a way for them. He's opened up the way through Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray for those who are strangers to grace today, and we pray that you will open up their hearts today to this love, and that you will grip them and change them and open their eyes and cause their ears to hear the loving call
of a gracious God. We pray that you will glorify yourself then in the saving of souls. And oh Lord, glorify yourself in our lives and help us to show this love to the world around us. And help us to respond to this love by loving you with heart and soul and mind and strength. With all that we are, delighting in you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.